Well, I want to welcome everybody here, and thank you, Leah, for supplying the house. And tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about these holidays. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it was very important, these holidays that we were talking about, Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, and the Feast of Trumpets, the Days of Awe, and then today is Yom Kippur. There is significance there. I'm not into the celebration of those personally, but this is it's an individual choice. If you guys feel you know that you are rewarded, that you are close, you feel closer, and that you, the Holy Spirit speaks to you about following the certain ritual, go right ahead with it. You know, it's certainly not going to be anything derogatory. It's not going to be anything, excuse me, that Yeshua is going to negate or say anything bad about. Because you remember, he was a Jew and he went through all of these things for many years, many, many years. So I'd like Mark to open up with just a brief prayer, please.
Thank you, Father Yahweh, for the wonderful rain that we're getting today.
Praise God.
As inconvenient as it is, we've got to get it sometime, and late is better than never. We know that the trials that we're seeing in nature are fully under your control, and as many people may wonder about what's happening now in the world today, we know that these are the birth pangs. These are the signs of your son Yeshua and his return that is about to happen. Mm-hmm. It's so imminent that we can feel it now. We can see it in the everyday news. We can see it in current events that can't even get on the television before they're actually been superseded by something else now. When we see a weekly news report that information is coming in too quickly, we need to know that we have to keep our finger on the pulse of some of the current events just to know that those birth pangs are getting closer and closer. Father Yahweh, thank you for your son Yeshua. As we study him, as we study his word today, your word, we ask the guidance of your Holy Spirit on us all, especially on Rabbi Bill, as he gives the lesson today. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mark. I just want to start out just a few things about these feasts, the feast days, and we call them holidays. It's not quite the right terminology, but there were several feasts, as you most of you know, in the Bible, and reference to them all through the Bible, and so especially in the Old Testament. So Mark has brought a couple of handouts, one about Rosh Hashanah and one about the
candles
and those kinds of things. Which are very interesting, and like I said, they can be very satisfying for a person to go through that kind of thing, and to obey those particular things. But I'm just going to hit these really lightly tonight because I've got some other things to concentrate on. As Mark said, I believe along with him that the end times are, if we're probably in what you might call the end times, and that the, I believe the rapture, the second and the second coming, are very imminent. In other words, they could happen at any time. As a matter of fact, some of these feast days are forerunners. In other words, it's told in prophecy about what's going to happen. The early feasts, the spring feasts, have already been fulfilled. But these fall feasts that we're talking about and we're right in the middle of right now are yet to be fulfilled. And that means that this is an exciting time. This could we could be going into the end very quickly. And, of course, the tribulation, as you know, is going to last for 7 years. And as when I say quickly, my wife and I were talking about how fast time goes. We cannot believe how quickly this past year has gone. I mean, it is, I think a lot of you would concur that time is very fleeting. And so my emphasis tonight is going to be about how we should be spending our time, what we should be doing, and what we should be studying, and how we have got to get closer and closer to Yeshua and let that Holy Spirit spill out. We've got to keep our lights shining, as I'm going to mention a little bit later on. In other words, each one of us in this room knows that we can be a lighthouse. We can be a guiding light to somebody. And we know that there's a lot of people that we work with, that we associate with. They might be just a neighbor. They might be just an acquaintance. They might be somebody that we see in a restaurant. I tell you, people are always watching you, especially if they know that you profess to be a Christian. And if you have, maybe you might just wear a little cross, or maybe you might have some kind of a bumper sticker on your car. And these people, the general public, and I'll say the majority of the people, because Christians are few and far between, guys. A true Christian, a dyed-in-the-wool person that has given his life and to Yeshua and to Yahweh, we're in a minority. And what I'm saying is that they're going to be looking at you and wondering why you're a happy person or why you feel that things are going just fine. Even though we are faced with daily trials and tribulations, I'm not saying that we're just because we're Christian, you know, we don't have those, because we know we've got them. But we also know, and we've been promised, we've got covenants all through the Bible that tell us that we need not fear, that we need not be discouraged, we need not have to worry about what is going to happen to us. And so, our outward walk. I always like that term about walking the talk. Don't give it up. I'm saying continue on, because you have a power greater in you than anything in this world. This rotten old world is full of perversion, and we'll talk a little bit about that. It's a kind of a thing that we have got to make sure that we are not part of it. We've got to stand apart. We've got to stand almost alone sometimes. We'll be standing alone. But anyways, to start out with, I brought my trumpet this evening. And there is a difference between the trumpet and the shofar. The shofar is a ram's horn. And actually, the shofar is used to announce different things, and they're used in different areas and for different things. But let me just read a short thing from the book of Jewish customs, and things that we should be aware of, things that we should know, because we're going to be asked these kind of things. Somebody's going to say, "Well, where do you go to church? You know, or what do you believe? What kind of a Christian are you? Do you belong to the Seventh-day Adventist? Or are you a Mormon? Or, you know, this kind of thing." So anyways, we've got to know about what we're talking about. And we've got to know a little bit about we've got to know the history. And so we can be able to present the word, the good news. And when I talk about the good news, that's the saving grace and the eternal life that Yeshua promises us. Now, the shofar has been described as the ancient ritual horn of Israel. And it goes on here, it talks about the oldest wind instrument still in use. And it's mentioned, and I can give you scripture after scripture where it's mentioned. First mentioned in Exodus in conjunction with Sinai. And that's a memorial kind of a thing. We're talking about what when you blow the horn. Its image adorns, well, you know, it's on New Year's cards and all these coat of arms and the Holy Ark, Torah covers and all that kind of thing. But there are several things where the shofar is very important. And with its strong, resonant, highly audible and piercing sound, the presence of the shofar bespeaks its purpose. It is something not to be taken lightly. Now, I was disappointed that David used to come. Well, I shouldn't use his name, but we won't tell who it is. It's one of those Davids, that a man after God's heart. Let's put it that way. We've got a David. We won't pursue that. But anyways, originally, the shofar was used to signal public events. And today, the shofar is heard on Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, we are just ending Rosh Hashanah. And we are today celebrating Yom Kippur. And I'll just give you a little bit of history on that. But it's heard on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, symbolizing the calling to the public for repentance. Repentance. And we talked a little bit about repentance, and we're going to take communion. And we have got to make sure that we understand repentance and what it means. It means admitting a sin and turning away from that and not repeating that particular sin. It's a 180 degree turnabout. And we could have a whole sermon on repentance, a word study type of thing. It is repentance and the emancipation from sinfulness during the closing service of Yom Kippur. And these are reasons that the shofar is used. God created the world on Rosh Hashanah and thus established its sovereignty. Our blowing of the shofar acknowledges this fact. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the 10 days of penitence. And shofar warns and stirs people to atone and to correct their past ways. Day of Atonement. You've heard about that. The shofar is a reminder of the revelation at Sinai. It brings to mind the exhortations and warnings of all the prophets. The shofar is reminiscent of the battle warning used in the past in Judea. It recalls the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham and the substitution of the ram in the thicket. The shofar instills our hearts with awe, reverence, and humility. That's what we're talking about tonight. Humility and repentance and turning around. And we've got some great news here tonight. I'll be going on just a little bit more about that. It instills the heart with that awe. And when we talk, they talk about days of awe. Those days of awe, Mark, are those the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? Is it the 10 days? Is that what that is?
I believe so, yes.
Would you look that up while I do a little? It reminds people of and to believe in the return and complete restoration of the people of Israel.
The 10 days are the high holy days that begin on Rosh Hashanah and end on Yom Kippur.
Okay.
The Rosh Hashanah, of course, is also known as the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement.
That's it. That's the important thing. Also, the last thing is sounding of the shofar is identified with the concept of the resurrection of the dead. The shofar is sounded at the closing tonight when we finish. I'm going to blow my trumpet, which is going to serve as a shofar, as a public announcement that the day is over. And one of the things about Yom Kippur, which probably most of you don't think about or haven't thought about and probably haven't observed, and that is a personal thing, it is the day of fasting. Now, when we fast, fasting is a private thing. We don't have to tell anybody that we're fasting. And we don't want to make it a big braggart kind of a thing. We don't. It is a personal kind of a thing. And it's a personal sacrifice is what fasting is. That's basically what it is. And let me just talk a little bit about that fasting. I've got something in here. All right, let's look in our Bibles, guys. And I'm not going to go in a whole lot about this fasting thing, but I want you to understand about it. Leviticus 23 talks about these feast days. And Leviticus, of course, in the Old Testament. And let's see here. 1658. Look up in your Bible on Leviticus 23, because I'm going to refer to that a little bit more. 16, I'm looking in my Bible here. Also, there is reference to fasting throughout the Bible. But in Matthew, and you don't have to look at this, but you can remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches about fasting. And it says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, only obvious to your Father Yahweh, who is unseen, and to your who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. A lot of people in our various churches, and I've been through some of these things, you have a day of prayer and fasting. That's fine. That's good. And that is usually about a particular situation that has come up and needs the Lord's hand. And so you're bringing that need to the Lord. And during that time, you're praying and you're fasting. And that is well and good. And that's important. but we do that. We do all these kinds of things with humility. And not with any kind of a prideful idea. And something that you're going to be rewarded because you don't eat for lunch or maybe a day. Some people go for days and days and days fasting. Okay. We remember, was it Gandhi? Who used to, I mean, you talk about a fast. There's a man, right? How many days? I don't know. The man went for 40, I think 40 days or some ridiculous amount of time. And he finally, his fasting, I'm sure, was well received by Father Yahweh, but I'm just not sure about his religion, whether he was a Christian. Did he ever turn into Christianity?
I don't think so. He ever did.
I don't think he did. But anyways, enough about the fasting. I just want you guys to understand.
I don't know that he didn't.
Yes, we don't know. And here's the other thing. Yes, as Rabbi Mark says, we're not to judge anybody. It doesn't make a hill of beans to me as to what somebody does. You know, that's a personal thing with Yahweh. And, you know, we're not trying to there's not a set of rules about everything that we have to follow and feel that that's the only way that we're going to satisfy our Father, Holy Father. He is looking at the heart.
Can I interject here?
Yes.
You know, I have a feeling that I really should fast a lot because at this time, and I've always wanted to, but what I think that I feel the objectivity of fasting is it's a process of humbling oneself to have more access to the Lord. I think that's what I feel.
If that is the way you feel, then that is the way it's going to be best expressed by yourself. And I think that you're on the right track there. There's no doubt about it. But remember, anything that we do is not going to impress Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. We are here by His grace, and we are here, and we can be very useful to Him. But remember, guys, He's the great I Am. Anything that we do, our good deeds are like filthy rags. We have no righteousness. The only righteousness that we have is through our adoption and through the assimilation of that Holy Spirit and the fact that we are trusting and we are obeying. Trusting and obeying. That doesn't mean that we have that list that you have to read every morning. Oh my gosh, I've got to follow 50,000 rules here and go through all of this kind of thing in order to keep God happy. That's not true. Now listen to this. The last thing I want to talk about as far as this is the holiday. The new year of the Jewish calendar begins on what they call the first of their month, Tishrei. And that's not the first month. Tishrei is actually the seventh month, which comes sometime in early fall. It's called Rosh Hashanah, meaning New Year, but the scriptural name of the holy day is the Day of Remembrance. This is the anniversary of the creation of the world and the day that is set aside to remember all that God has done for each one of us. It is a call to repentance in preparation for the Yom Kippur, today the Day of Atonement. Even though the year begins 6 months earlier, the months are counted from Nisan. There's all these are the Jewish months. And remember, they go by the moon and the sun. Isn't that the way their calendar is set up? Yes.
They adjust it by looking at the barley harvest and when the barley is in a certain stage of its development.
Okay.
And so
yes,
the cycle catches up, and when they add the extra month, they're able to do it that way.
But these harvests,
based on
yes,
lunar calendar.
Yeah, lunar calendar. These harvests are very important to the Lord, and you will see those referred to throughout the Bible, and so it's very important. Now, what I want to talk about, just the last thing, is the Day of Atonement, and that is in you're in Leviticus 23, right?
Yes.
Okay, let me see here where I'm what I'm looking at. 193. It's
quickly, I want to comment about Gandhi. Read the. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the first 16 verses of chapter 20 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses is the parable of the laborers. This is the parable that shows that the early birds get the same deal as the latecomers in the vineyard. And this is a direct illustration that Yeshua himself gave us, that the important thing is to be saved, not when you are saved. So when I make the point that I don't know that Gandhi wasn't saved, mm-hmm. nobody does, because mm-hmm. on his deathbed, at the very last split second, if he made that commitment to accept Yeshua as his personal Savior, he's good.
That's he's right. Saved.
Remember the thief that was hanging on the cross mm-hmm. with Yeshua. Yes. Yeshua himself told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise."
Yeah.
They didn't have time to crawl down off the cross and go get baptized.
No.
It's that faith and how you place it.
That's not saying that baptism isn't good.
It's an important symbol. Yeshua was baptized. But anyway, read chapter 20, the first 16
verses. As far as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's in Leviticus 17, there's a little explanation about there. Leviticus 17:29. No, it's 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:29. This is a lasting ordinance for you. And it says, you must deny yourselves and do not do any work. Because on this Day of Atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. That's what the Lord can do. He can cleanse us. How do we get cleansed? By His holy blood, by His atoning blood. And we're going to take communion now, because it is important that we go through this internal process, asking ourselves, are we clean? And what? And then, first of all, why do I have to be clean? Well, remember, Yahweh and Yeshua are 100% pure. Remember, the Holy Spirit cannot live in a dirty container, in a temple that is polluted. Our temple. So we've got to be very careful about that kind of thing. And so, before we take the elements, I want each one of us to ask ourselves, am I doing what I've been asked to do? Am I right? Am I a clean vessel? And if you're not, and most of us have got some kind of a problem, I know I do. I don't have to tell you about that, but we've got to tell our Father about that. And we've got to promise Him that we're not going to do it anymore. This is a lasting ordinance. Atonement is to be once a year. This was back in the days before Yeshua. Okay, remember that, guys. and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar and the priests and all the people of the community. Now, who is our atonement now? Who took over from this, these blood sacrifices and these kinds of things that those folks went through year after year after year after year after year? Once?
Yeshua.
Yes. He can take care of it, can't he? Now, Leviticus 23 that we're looking at. That just goes on a little bit more about this, what we need to do. It is the Day of Atonement, and in here, starting with 26, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, and the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, hold a sacred assembly, deny yourselves, present an offering, do not work, because it is a Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day will be cut off. Now, we'd mentioned the Day of Trumpets. One day, the beginning of the 7th month, we're talking about in Leviticus 23, talks a little bit about that. And that's the expression of joy and thanksgiving to God. So all of this kind of thing is done in a somber type of a very genuine humility status, but by the same token, we're talking about a wonderful thing, and a thing that's hard to explain. It's something that we have to take in faith. It's something that most people that you talk to, they'll say, "Well, I don't believe in that stuff. You know, that stuff doesn't mean anything to me." Well, that's the reason we're here tonight, to try to understand what that stuff means. It's not stuff, though, is it? It's not stuff, but most people will call it any kind of most of it that they talk about is blasphemy. You'll hear blasphemy all the time, remarks against Yeshua, against any kind of religion, any kind of moral code. And I want to talk just a little bit about that, because that's so important. But let's first take our communion. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, can we cut the thing off while we take communion, Mark? 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to talk just a little bit while you're looking that up. I want to read something here. I'll be reading something out of this. This is a book called "Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up?" It's a look at today's evangelical church in the light of early Christianity. And I'm going to show you in this book the simile, the similarity between today's church and the church years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. This is by David Burka, and this is a wonderful book. And what is that Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 2? What is that? What does that say, John?
Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Okay. Let me see your Bible in a second here. Okay. This talks about the advantages. It says, first one, it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, why I brought this up was that there always has been a controversy between Jews and non-Jews. And the other thing about it is, about Jews were always considered special, and one of the things that that made them special, according to the Bible, was some of the beliefs and some of the rituals, some of the things that they did that other people didn't do. And that circumcision was one of the things. But it goes on to talk about that later on, about the fact that the joining together of the Jews and the non-Jews, and that some of these little, those things that were big and were important years ago are not critical. And so we're going to see, we're going to go into a little bit more of that as we go on. But that particular one I had there that I just brought up to show you that there's a lot of similarities, but also there were, back in the day, there were a lot of problems. And we still have problems today with some of our Jewish friends. You know, they'll always say, oh, we're the chosen people. And they are the chosen people, and it's referred to in the Word. But the problem with the Jewish folks, in the most part, was that they didn't recognize the Messiah in the beginning. And so, unfortunately, they still have a veil. And there's only going to be a remnant that are going to be, according to the Bible, there's only a remnant. And I don't know, that remnant, where there's, what, 144,000? Is that the number, Mark? When you think about that, guys, that's a sad thing. That's a real sad thing. Now, when I talk about today's church and the church years ago, this man says, is right and wrong simply a matter of culture? Early Christianity was a revolution that swept through the ancient world like fire. It was a countercultural movement that challenged the institution of the Roman hierarchy, the Roman society. And there were several wonderful writers and apologists, theologians, if you, in today's language, back in the day. And one of them was Tertullian. Tertullian. And he had written a lot of good things. He's one of the most familiar of the early Christian writers. He was a leader in the North African church of Carthage. Think about that, guys. Carthage. Wow, that was a long time ago. That was it. And he was one of the few early church elders who wrote in Latin, John. He wrote in Latin rather than in Greek. And this is probably the most important thing that he ever talked about. His saying was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now you think about Stephen, you think about folks, disciples that were stoned and killed. Each one of the gospel writers were actually killed. And so that's the reason that they were the seed of the church. But he wrote, our contest lies against the institutions of our ancestors, against the authority of tradition, against man-made laws, against the reasonings of the worldly wise, against antiquity and against customs. The man was very wise. He had a little bit of a problem later on, but he's basically, good to see you today, buddy. Good luck on your football game tomorrow.
Good night. God bless you. You know what? I love you.
The Romans bitterly criticized the Christians for not following the cultural norms of their day. Now, does that sound familiar? Think about the majority of the folks, whether they be politicians, who they might be, but the norms of the day. And I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about here, and these norms were ridiculous. They are completely outrageous and forbidden by Yeshua. Divorce, a Roman plague. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Today, the divorce rate among evangelicals is fast approaching that of the world. What has changed? What's changed? Certainly not Scripture. And these things are Roman plague. Abortion, not a 20th century phenomenon. Romans took care of unwanted pregnancies in three ways. Strangling newborn babies, abandoning the babies by the roadside, or aborting the fetus. Is there much difference today? Admirably, evangelical Christians today have generally stood just as uncompromising against abortion as the early Christians did. I hope our stance is completely independent of our culture, but I don't know that it is. The conservative bloc of American society today hasn't yet accepted abortion. That's right. Conservative lawmakers and justices are normally opposed to it. If their attitudes would change, will ours follow suit? Are we following? Who are we following? What group of people are we following? What group of people are we associated with? How about high fashion and low modesty? Peter had instructed, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. But what is going on with clothing and all of those kinds of things? In contrast here, even many Roman men wore cosmetics and dressed as lavishly as the women. There was perversion back in those days, guys, that you would believe. And look what is being accepted today. Look at how those same kinds of things are being looked at as normal. Oh, that's just normal. Come on, guys, get tolerant. Let's have a little tolerance here and look and not get all upset. In contrast, the church discouraged the use of cosmetics and exhorted men and women to be content with simple clothing. But nevertheless, the early church did not try to legislate some of these things, like the type of clothing that Christians should wear. Aside from clothing, the Christian standard of modesty for both men and women also differed from those of the Roman society. The Romans were the worst. Their civilization imploded. What happened to them? They slid into the abyss. What's happening to our society today? What's happening to our world? Christians taught that men and women should not bathe publicly. They had these baths. The Romans' private baths where women would scarcely. They even stripped naked in front of their slaves and our Messiah. There's terrible things that went on then, and it's going on today. We don't see it. Thank God we don't live in those kind of circumstances. Most of this kind of thing goes on with the very wealthy and with the people that have no kind of an attachment to Yeshua. I say that the self-criticism, I used to label Christians who were objected to modern swimsuits as being prudish or Victorian. The testimony of the early Christians has made me rethink my position. Roman, R-rated entertainment. Look at the internet. Look at the movies. They had the gluttonous feasts. Christians took no delight in these kinds of things. The Roman theater was borrowed from the Greeks. And their favorite dramatic themes were adultery, immorality. What do we have today when we look at TV and the soap operas and all the rest of that stuff? The housewives of such and such. The theater was a favorite pastime of the educated Romans. Christians shunned the theater with disgust. Disgust. How do we expect our young people to respond when they see these things are practiced without shame and everybody wants to look at them? How can it be right to look at things that are wrong to do? How can those things which defile a man, when they go out of his mouth, just talking about our language, not defile him when going in through his eyes and ears? This is in Matthew 15. The games in the arena that they had were designed to quench the Romans' undying thirst for violence, brutality, and blood. Christians didn't follow the culture of their day. And I'm telling you that we have got to be careful about following the culture of our day. This man says, he stepped back and looked at myself and he says, I had to admit that I had been letting my culture dictate my standards for entertainment. And you look at the movies. The last thing that they were talking about, educated Romans shared many of the same views as today's secular scientists, denying the existence of the divine power. So by teaching this divine creation instead of evolution, Christians aren't simply parroting what everybody else in their culture already believed. In fact, educated Greeks and Romans ridiculed Christians for their belief in creation. Yes. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, things are not getting any better. Things are the same. You can look, and the last, I'm going to close with the business about the Laodicean church. Lana, would you read Revelation 3? Somewhere in Revelation 3, Lana.
The 144,000, I wasn't sure about the 144,000.
Okay, what's the deal on that?
I looked up the 144,000, and those are the 12,000 of each of the tribes,
yes,
that are sealed.
Okay, those are the sealed ones.
When I looked for the remnant, however, in Revelation 12, this is where the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. This is when Israel is being protected from during the tribulation.
Okay.
Israel being all of the church.
Yes.
The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed the flood with the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the important thing to note there is that they're not numbered.
No, they're not numbered, are they? But it does... My understanding is it is
144,000 is
not a whole lot.
Different, slightly is different.
What did you have, Mrs. Clausen?
Well, 144,000 are the virgin males that are of Israel that are
sealed. Yes.
That have the word, that speak the word.
And that's in chapter 14.
Yes.
Going on to finish, when we're talking about the Laodicean church, isn't that in Romans, in Revelation 3, is there something about the Laodicean
14.
Church? Would you read a little bit about that? Because that is talking about today's church. What does it say?
And to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of El. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot.
Mm-hmm.
I would rather you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth.
Oh, boy.
Because you say, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and know not that you are the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness not be made manifest.
Okay.
And I salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent.
There you go.
Right back to atonement.
They're right back to where we're talking about, guys. Lukewarm. Webster says tepid is the word. Tepid. Moderately warm with no enthusiasm. Are we falling into this trap of lukewarm attitudes? Do we have that one, you know, foot in the world and one foot in our spiritual realm? We come to church maybe once a week. We may pray over our meal. I don't know, and I'm not going to judge, and I'm just saying it's your responsibility to warm up, to get hot, to get serious. The same thing was happening back then. This verse, talking that she just talked about the Laodicean, speaks a clear warning to every generation of the church. There are people who claim God's nature without living a life that reflects that pure, wonderful, strong, fantastic nature. Lukewarm people claim to be in God's inner circles but don't bother to obey His commands. That's in Revelation going on. Jesus says, I know your works. He's talking about the way you live. The lukewarm quote, the Bible, but still behave like the world. They want the benefits of being identified with Jesus, but they won't submit to His claim. But listen, guys, we're not. We can't fool Yeshua and Yahweh. People think that they're doing the right thing, and Yeshua knows what the right thing is, and so do we. Our inner voice, our conscience, which is the Holy Spirit, tells us what is right and wrong. But the good news, there's good news. We don't have to stay lukewarm. I've got a little thing here from David Wilkerson, World Challenge, a great theologian. More than a theologian, this guy was a practical Christian. And he just died last year, I believe it was. Not very recently. He was an older gentleman. Listen to this. Jesus has made his cleansing provision available to everybody. He's available every day, 24/7. Yet, we're not just forgiven. Jesus imputed his righteousness to us. He put his Spirit within us, giving us righteous power over sin. However, lukewarm believers don't allow God's righteousness to affect them, and that is where the tragedy arises. This is what we got to be careful about. Prayerlessness. We don't pray. Not reading the Word and then meditating and getting serious about it. In other words, being unstirred by God's Word. Disobedience to God's Word. Little regard for the lost. Well, that's something we got to be thinking about. Irregular gathering with other believers. It's important, guys. It's in the Word. Indifference towards apathy of other Christians and other churches. Listen to this. A lukewarm heart kills real passion. It overtakes any zeal, hot zeal we have for the things of God. That's exactly what Jesus' warnings to the Laodicean church and to us. His message isn't one of condemnation. He's just not saying, hey, look out, or I'm going to bring on the earthquake. But he's talking about hope, love, grace, and power. He's saying there is good news for you. Yes, your condition has become loathsome. It's just ridiculous. But I am calling you out of your lukewarmness right now. I will supply you with all the power to make it happen. And that's what I'm talking about tonight, is to reignite a strong relationship. Here's something that's I came across, it's very interesting, and Mark knows all about this kind of thing. The religion, the Islamic religion, is the fastest growing of all. And you know what they do every day. They pray I don't know how many times. They go to the mosque morning, noon, and night. And it's just amazing what they do, but do they have a risen Savior? No. Why are these people so fanatic? Why do you think, Mark?
It's that just that deception. I have concern about my friends who say, well, we have to tolerate them and everything like that. It's just mm-hmm. like, well, you wouldn't tolerate your friend putting their head into an alligator's mouth or something like that. You know, it's not a really smart thing to do. And so as we try to witness with love, we have to know that they're confused, or they wouldn't be following.
There's a veil. There's a veil there.
God.
That's right. And believe it, Don, you've got to remember this. Miranda, this thing about Islam. You know, it's a different God. It's not the same God. they're praying to a different God, that they'll say, oh, there's only one God. That's not true. They are deceived. They're veiled. Jesus, Yeshua says, I love, I rebuke, and I will discipline. So be earnest and repent. His rebuke is redemptive. His aim in disciplining us is restorative. He wants to restore us. And he offers a reward to all who respond to this warning. He doesn't stop at just exposing our sins. No. What does he do? He gives them a remedy. He says, I am the truth. He says, you don't have the power to restore the fiery hot flame of God in your hearts. That is my work to do in you. Now, let me do my work in your heart. And we've been searching our hearts, haven't we? He says, I will supply you all the resources you need. And the last closing is in Matthew 5. Look it up. Matthew 5:14. And also 1 Peter, right? You want to write that down. 1 Peter 2. These are important things. Matthew 5:16. You can read it. But in John, the book of John, he says, I am the light of the world. We are told to put on the armor of light by clothing ourselves with the Lord. That's Romans 13. And what does Matthew 5 say? Who's got it? 16. Matthew 5:16. Who wants to read it?
I got it. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
Fantastic. Listen to this, guys. A light that doesn't shine has lost its usefulness. When your light burns out in the bathroom, you got to put a new one in, right, guys? Jesus said, no one hides a light under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand to illuminate everything around you. That goes on with Matthew 5. Our light shows our action. Our light should point people to the one who is the source, the electrical connection, the plug it in. We don't have any light in ourselves, but we shine with the reflection of Christ. And that's Ephesians 5:8, if you want to just confirm these things. God has placed each of us in a specific environment that will allow us to shine with his light. Don't be like a burned out light bulb or a street light. Go ahead and shine on. Whether you're a candle in a corner or a beacon on a hill, let your light shine. Praise the Lord. That's the end. And I'm praying that we will continue to let our light shine. Thank you for taking the time to listen to all of this tonight. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Mrs. Clausen, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Dear Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we thank you that through your Son, Yeshua, we can come to the very throne room where you sit. and that we're allowed in there to pray and to petition you and to love you. It's something we forget, that we're allowed to do this. We don't have to go through an earthly mediator.
Mm-mm.
And we take it for granted. Forgive us. Forgive us for not reading your word as we should, as many times as we should, for many times not speaking up when we should. Forgive us for apathy. We want our light to be bright.
Amen.
And glowing. And to dispel any shadows around us.
Mm-hmm.
So just help us this week to do that. When we come across someone that needs us to pray for them, or needs us to give them encouragement, to tell them about you, that there's a kingdom coming. We don't have to live in this world forever like this. That whatever comes, you have a plan that's glorious. And help us to do that this week. Thank you for this meeting, and bless each one here. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.
Remember, we are just sojourners. We're only going to be here a little while, guys. Short, 80 years, maybe 90 years at the most sometimes. But just think of what we've got. What the promise will we have. Oh, my gosh. It's beautiful. Amen, amen.